May I just give you a word immodestly about myself so I won't be a stranger to you, so you know who's talking to you? I mentioned my name is Avi Snyder. I grew up in New York City. I became a believer in Jesus 1 week before my 25th birthday, which is a long time ago, 26th birthday, which is a long time ago. In part, thanks to the work of a ministry called Jews for Jesus, which was a new ministry in those days. I joined the staff of Jews for Jesus in 1978, so it's 44 years. It'll be 44 years on November 1st, and I've had the privilege, my wife and I have had the privilege of living and pioneering Jews for Jesus works in six countries. That's kind of what we do. That's our niche. We go into new places, and we break up the ground, we pour the cement, we recruit the workers. I'll never deny that I'm not that great at putting up walls and ceilings, but, you know, I'm great at digging the ditch and filling it up with cement and finding the people who know how to build the walls. So most recently, we lived for 10 years in Budapest, Hungary. So we're kind of in between countries right now. So that's who I am. And I'm grateful that you've taken the time to be here with me today. I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you something that happened to me 1991, just before the Soviet Union collapsed. My wife Ruth and I moved to the Soviet Union when it was still the Soviet Union because we saw the handwriting on the wall and we wanted to be there on the inside. Because we just knew, it was going to be a prime time. We knew that people were going to be hungry for any kind of information. Not necessarily genuinely spiritually hungry, just hungry for information. And we wanted to be there with the truth. And we were right. It was a gold mine. This is not an exaggeration. I would go out onto the streets wearing a shirt or a jacket that said in Russian, Ivreza Isusa. And I would go out early, deliberately, and I would be there. I had tracks printed up with me before we smuggled them in. I had tracks printed up, but I didn't have an address until I got there. So I found a place to get a stamp made with an address, a local address, so people could contact me, right? So I would go out early onto the streets, and I would stand there by a little kiosk. And I would deliberately take out the stamp and just stamp the tract. And within minutes, there were concentric circles of people waiting to get whatever it was I was going to hand out. They didn't know what it was. They didn't care what it was. It was information. That's how hungry people were. So I knew that it would be just a prime time. We came there with the goal of bring the gospel to our people and to all people, and Lord willing, raising up an indigenous Jews for Jesus work in the former Soviet Union, as we'd done elsewhere. A man whom I'll call Mr. Reiner, that's not his real name, he had come with a different reason. This was in the port city of Odessa, Ukraine. That's where we first lived in the Soviet Union. And he had come with a different goal in mind. He told me that he contacted me, asked me to come and visit him in his rather elegant hotel for a Soviet hotel. There was a misunderstanding. He thought I was a local messianic leader. And he had come to urge me to gather my family and anybody else and to flee. And he told me about his plans. His plans were to gather. He had purchased three ships. This guy was a very successful businessman. He purchased three ships. He was going to outrig the ships, and he was going to gather more Jewish people to the port city of Odessa and systematically ship them from any place that they got to Odessa, to Israel to help them make Aliyah, help them emigrate. So I explained that I wasn't a local person, that I was actually a Jewish missionary. I'd come for the purpose of bringing the gospel to my people. And then I suggested, why don't we work together? If you're going to bring even more Jewish people, concentrate even more people here so I don't have to go running around, let's work together. You know, you bring them here. The team that I'm building, you know, we'll get the gospel into their hands before they go. Maybe some will get saved. But the point is that they will have heard the gospel. They'll leave with the gospel. And who knows what the Lord will do with that once they get to Israel. Now, I thought it was a great idea. He thought something else. Yeah. He was a sincere Christian. He told me he was doing all of this because the Lord had told him to do it and he had a deep love for my people. Okay. But when I told him who I was and my suggestion on how we could work together, he stands up very stiff. He was tall. Well, everybody's tall, right? He stands up and he says in this suppressed tone of outrage, he says, I have given my word that I'll have nothing to do with missionary activity before, during, or after any of my ships sail. I said, well, I don't remember what I initially said. I hope it was polite. But after a moment, I said to him, you know, a Jewish person who dies without knowing the Lord in Odessa enters eternity separated from Christ. If you move him to Israel, and if he dies in Israel without knowing the Lord, he still enters in eternity separated from Christ. And he said to me, well, we don't really know what happens to a Jewish person who dies without knowing the Lord. I said, yes, we do. And I showed him Hebrews 9, where it's written to us Jews. This is a book written to me, right? And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, he says that it's appointed once unto man to die, and then comes the judgment. That's it. And that's written to us. So he says, well, theologically you might be correct, but I feel a check in my spirit. Do they still use that phrase? That was a real popular phrase 35 years ago or so. He said, I feel a check in my spirit. That was the polite way of saying, you can show me whatever you want to show me from the scripture, but the spirit personally tells me that you're wrong and I'm right. So I just said to him, well, check, your feeling is not from the Lord. There really wasn't any place to go after that. You know, we were polite to each other, we shook hands, and we wished God's blessing on each other's separate endeavors. But it wasn't the first time I'd encountered this point of view, even before I left the States. And it's not a view that has waned in popularity. It's very, very distressing. It should be an alarm to any sincere believer in Jesus who accepts the credit, the authority of the Scripture, and who knows that when the Scripture says that Jesus is the only way, that this is true, and this is true for all people. And this is what I'd like to raise with you today, this question, is it possible, is it true that we Jews don't need Jesus in order to be saved? Let me give you some things that I've heard over the decades. Some Christians will say that we Jews are automatically saved because we're chosen. Now, are we chosen? Yes, we are. Does that mean we're automatically saved? No, it doesn't. How can that be? Well, you have to understand what chosen means in the Hebrew Scriptures when God applies it to us people. Chosen had nothing to do with a person's individual standing before God. It had to do with a national call. It's a collective identity, not a statement about our individual position before the Lord. In the law, in Exodus 19, God is about to give us our constitution. He's about to give us the law of Moses. He's about to give us the Ten Commandments. But before he gives us our constitution, He tells us our purpose. He tells us why we will exist as a nation. And he says in verses 5 and 6, you will be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. In that one phrase, he explains the entire national call that God gave to the people of Israel that's reiterated. It's first actually hinted at very strongly in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham, and you find it all the way through the New Testament as well, ending in the book of Revelation. There's only one call, and it's all summed up in that one phrase, kingdom of priests. But you have to understand what the priests did in the ancient world. Anybody know what the priests did in the ancient world? Essentially two things, especially us. We were to intercede for people before God, and we were to instruct people about God. We were the intercessors and we were the instructors. That's what the priests did. Now think, if the entire nation is called to be not just intercessors but instructors, the whole nation is called to be a nation of instructors, then who are we supposed to be instructing about God? Who's left? The rest of the world. The call to be a kingdom of priests was a national call. It was a mandate. It was a missionary mandate to be a nation of messengers. You could say, honestly, properly say, that God chose the Jews because he loves the Gentiles so much and wants to see them saved. So he established a people with a national call. But of course, we can't fulfill the call. We can't proclaim the light of the world to the world until we carry the light of the world in our hearts. Haven't you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, not to us Jews, the apostle to the Gentiles, always began his ministry in every new city by first bringing the gospel to us, to his fellow Jews? What was he, a Jewish nationalist? No. He was a Jewish missionary and he understood his call. His call was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He understood a key in God's plan to bring the gospel to you. You get the gospel into the hands of the future messengers, so we will join him in bringing the gospel to the world. We can't proclaim the gospel until we believe the gospel. We can't believe the gospel till we hear the gospel. And we can't hear the gospel till someone brings it to us first. Does this sound familiar? This is right out of Romans 10. That was his strategy. He burned for the salvation of the nations. And so he went first to the people that were supposed to join him. Most of us failed miserably, but some of us did pretty good. That's the only call. That's what it meant in the Hebrew scriptures. When God called us Jews chosen, he was talking about a national call. He wasn't talking about an individual standing before God. So when Christians well-meaningly, compassionately, as a statement of sympathy, say, you're the chosen people. They're right. They just don't understand what they're saying. To acknowledge that there's still a call upon our lives is not to say that we don't need Jesus, that we're automatically saved. It betrays a misunderstanding of the term. There are some people who say that God has a different way of salvation for us Jews. I've been told that many times. Oh, you Jews don't need Jesus. God has a separate plan for you. Don't worry about it. Really? Well, the New Testament dealt with that very efficiently, didn't it? Paul says in Galatians chapters 2 and 3, well, you know, if you read it from Jewish eyes, it almost sounds like there's a little bit of contempt in what he says there. He says in Galatians chapter 2, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinners from among the Gentiles. You're the little dig there? He says, we were Jews by birth and not sinners from among the Gentiles. We know that no flesh is justified by keeping the law. You know, it's like, we know that. Why don't you understand that? It goes on in chapter 3 to say, the law was our school teacher to lead us to Christ. We weren't given the law to save us. We were given the law to lead us to the Savior, for example. Do you ever wonder, do you ever notice how clearly the gospel is presented in the entire Levitical and Levitical system of the sacrifices and in Exodus? Did you ever stop to think of that? Think you should do a study of the sacrifices. You should look at the themes. The gospel is all over. Just take the sin and the guilt offerings for a moment, okay? Everyone had to bring a sin offering. What does that say to you? If everybody has to bring a sin offering, what does that mean? Everybody's sinful. Nobody's excluded. The animal had to die. What does that mean? Everybody's guilty of death and deserves death. But God would accept a substitute, a token, in our place. But the animal had to be spotless, representing a sinless character. And we were to understand that an animal is a token. An animal doesn't actually pay for a human being's sins. This was a picture to point us to the one who would come. The one who would live a perfect, sinless life. The one who would willingly go to the slaughter like a lamb, offering no objection. The one who would offer his own life as a guilt offering. In Isaiah 53, the word is specifically used. The word is asham. It's the word for guilt offering. It says, when you make his soul your asham, your guilt offering, then my righteous servant will justify the many. Someday he would come. He would offer his spotless, sinless life as the payment for our sins, as our asham, and he wouldn't stay dead. He'd come back. It's a picture of the Messiah. It's a picture of who he would do, what he would do. My ancestors were saved, not by keeping the law. My ancestors were saved when they looked forward in faith to the Lamb of God who would die for our sins and rise from the dead. You and I were saved when we looked back in faith to the Lamb of God who died for our sins and who rose from the dead. But in history, there's always been just one Lamb. There's always been just one way. Oh, and interestingly enough, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We Jews aren't saved by keeping the law. Some people say that we're saved just by birth, by lineage, because we're related to Abraham. Does that sound like a familiar argument? We read about that one in the New Testament as well. And the New Testament deals with it. Do you remember what John the Baptist said to some of my ancestors? He said, don't boast that you've got Abraham as your father. God can turn these stones, into children of Abraham. Do you remember what Paul said? In the very beginning of his first missionary journey, Pisidian Antioch, he's preaching in the synagogue, and he addresses the crowd with these words. He says, brethren, sons of Abraham. Then he goes on to share the gospel, and he says to them, I therefore say to you, brethren. And he explains that Jesus is the one who'd been given to us for ourselves, for our forgiveness. He says, he was given for your forgiveness. What about Jesus himself? Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Certainly a son of Abraham. He says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. It's not good enough. You must be born again. And he said to some of my ancestors as well, sons of Abraham. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I'm the only way to be saved. Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Some people say that in light of everything that's happened to us Jewish people, in the name of Christ that it's not possible for Jewish people to give Jesus an open-minded consideration and to believe in him, and therefore God will make a separate way of salvation. Now, think about that for a second. That's not just true concerning my people. That's, you know, you could apply that argument to anyone who comes from a gospel-resistant culture. If that's the case, then that means that sin has thwarted God's plans of salvation, especially for us Jews. That means that Gentile sin stopped God from saving who he wanted to save in the way that he wanted to save them. Do you understand? Do you see that? Do you see the logic of that? You know, and if you were going to say that other people's sins have stopped this group of people's ability to hear the gospel with an open mind and therefore be saved, well, then the only people that we can witness to are people who live on Mars, you know, who haven't been hurt by somebody claiming to do it in the name of Jesus. I mean, the track record, you know this as well as I do. Track record by people claiming to be Jesus but acting in complete contradiction to everything he is, to everything he taught, is long. And just about probably on every continent, among every people. You know, we Jews don't have an exclusive history in that regard, sadly. That's just a blight on all of us, isn't it? A blight on the church. So some Christians say that believers in Jesus should just love the Jewish people. Just love them. Don't say anything about Jesus. Just love them. A silent love will be a sufficient testimony. Let me dispel this from your thinking, not just as it relates to Jewish people, but as it relates to all people. It's very popular these days. Those of you who are younger may have heard it. Have you heard this famous quote that's bandied about? It says, always preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Anybody hear that? Yeah, it's ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi. All right. All Franciscan biographers are quick to acknowledge that Francis never said that. They say there is no record of him ever saying that. Okay? It's a myth. And the earliest it's ever heard, I think, is maybe 200 or 300 years after Francis lived and died. But even so, regardless of who said it, it betrays a basic misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel message. This you must understand if you care about effective communication of the gospel to anybody. Please listen carefully to me. There are, you could say in our terms, and for our purposes, there are probably two types of messages. There are content-driven messages, and there are conduct-driven messages. I'll give you an example of a conduct-driven message. Love, parental love, is a conduct-driven message. Children, infants, understand that they are loved by their parents long before they even understand anything about the concept of love. They feel this. They understand this. There's no communication of words per se. Okay, it's a conduct-driven message. Now, let me give you a content-driven message. We're in Viswa. Let's say I have to fly tomorrow from Warsaw to Budapest on Europa flight 123, and it leaves at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I have to be at the gate no later than 10 minutes beforehand. I have to have checked in already, either online or at the airport. And let's say that my life depends on being on that particular flight. If I don't get on that flight, I die. You're going to love me onto that flight? You're going to get me onto that flight by being nice to me, by your conduct? There's only one way you're going to get me onto that flight, and that's if you tell me the information, the content that I need to hear in a way that I understand and hopefully in a way that I'll receive. Although whether or not I ultimately receive it really isn't your choice. I could have all kinds of reasons for just refusing to believe what you say or accepting what you say, no matter how properly. But even so, it's a content-driven message. Do you see the difference? The gospel is a content-driven message. It's not a conduct-driven message. And that's true for all people. Now, there's a partnership. God will use our conduct to draw people to the message, and God will use our conduct to confirm that the message is true. Not always, but often. But the content has to be there. And you don't have to have a relationship with a person to effectively share what that person needs to hear. We sang worship songs every morning at this forum, didn't we? Were any of you moved at any time by any one song, at least once? Any of you? Okay, do you know the author? Do you have a relationship with that? Do you get together for coffee with that author every day? Has he spent years telling you his life story before showing you the lyrics and playing you the music of that song? No, but his song touched your life. Do you see what I'm saying? Please, I beg you, do not buy the lie that you have to put the communication of the content behind everything else first and wait 20 years before you finally figure out a way to tell the person what plane he has to get onto to save his life. I'm not speaking against conduct. I'm speaking for content. What else can I tell you here before I start getting excited? I just explained. Some Christians say that Christians nearly need to love the Jewish people. Well, there are two types of love. There's the love of man. Are we there? Yeah, there's the love of man, and there's the love of God. The love of man is based in a desire for reciprocal love. The love of man puts being loved back above everything else. That's its goal. And therefore, that kind of love, a love that's based in a fear of rejection, in a passionate need to be loved back, that kind of a love will sacrifice truth if truth runs the danger of ushering in rejection. That's not the way a parent loves a child, by the way. A love from the Father, a love from God, puts the well-being of the beloved above the threat of rejection. Jesus never loved us with the love of man. Jesus never loved us with a fear of rejection. Jesus never loved us with a silent love. He fed our hungry. He healed our sick. He even raised our dead while he walked among us on earth. But he told us the truth. He had to tell us the truth. Do you know why? Because he loved us with a love from the Father. He had to tell us the truth, not to tell us the truth. And to let us continue in a lie would have been a sin. He couldn't do that. He had to tell us the message of the Prince of Peace, even though he knew how so many of us would initially respond. But he had to tell us the truth. Love compelled him to tell us the truth. Love forbade him from being silent. Some Christians say, well, no, you just have to pray for the Jewish people. I agree. You should definitely pray for the Jewish people. But would you like a role model? How did the Apostle Paul pray for my people? Anybody remember? Think of all the prayers that he has for the Jewish people. How did he pray for the Jewish people? Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Writing to non-Jewish Christians in Rome, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they will be saved." When he prayed for us, that's how he prayed. That's how he prayed. If you want to pray for the Jewish people, please do. But please don't exclude praying for the one thing that the Holy Spirit provoked the Apostle Paul to pray for, and that's our salvation. Some people say, some Christians say, just keep silent about Jesus. Well, I think I dealt with that to some degree, didn't I? Silence is the enemy of salvation of my people. Silence is the enemy of the salvation of all people. I'll tell you a story about my oldest child. She's almost 42 now. When she was about 4 years old, I think, we still lived in the States. And we lived in Los Angeles, and we had an apartment on the second floor. We had a balcony. And she was out playing on the balcony one late afternoon. It was getting dark. And I saw the sun going down, so I said, "Leah, come inside. It's getting dark." You know, and being a genuine, wonderful child, she ignored me. And after a moment, I said, "Leah," I said, "come inside. It's getting dark. Come inside." How many of you are parents? Anything? Okay, so I'm going to tell you a universal truth that you will acknowledge, okay? For some reason, it is written somewhere that all children ignore a parent's instructions the first two times. It's only the third one that counts. Have you ever noticed that? You have to say it three times before they finally start to obey, and you have to say it with a raised voice, and you usually have to preface it with these words. "I said to you," "didn't you hear me?" Well, for some reason, I was impatient that night, and I didn't say it the third time. I just walked out on the balcony. I picked her up and brought her in. I plopped her down in front of me. I said, "Leah, why did you ignore me?" She looks at me with these big four-year-old eyes. She says, "I was just about to come inside." I said, "Leah, now you're lying to me." And that breaks my heart. And this look of absolute horror came over her face. She never comprehended the idea that she could do something that would hurt me. Wasn't part of her thinking at that stage of her life. And she threw her arms around my neck. She started to weep so deeply. And I whispered in her ear, I said, "Leah, do you want me to forgive you?" And she looked at me, she said, "Oh, Daddy, can you?" What do you think I said? Nope. Right. That's my point. I had to tell her to evoke a response. And because I spoke to her, and because she responded, the only thing I wanted to do was forgive her. There was no thought of punishment. You know, I didn't say, "Yes, I forgive you, but five push-ups," right? I didn't say, "Maybe I'll forgive you. Go to your room first for 2 hours." No. Her heart was broken. The only thing I wanted to do was to forgive her. That's how the gospel works. but it's because of what's communicated. That's what love communicates. That's what genuine love brings about. You can't keep silent. I said it before, I'll say it again. Silence is the enemy of the salvation of my people. Silence is the enemy of the salvation of all people. I'm glad Jesus never loved us with a silent love. Okay, so is it true that we Jews don't need Jesus to be saved? No, it's not true. It's a false teaching and it's a dangerous teaching. Let me explain to you why it's a false teaching. It's a false teaching because it contradicts everything that the Hebrew Scriptures teach about our personal salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 18. God gives a very, very famous, well-known prophecy. Maybe some of you know it. A messianic prophecy. He gives it through Moses. He says to Moses, chapter 18, beginning of verse 18, he says, I will raise up a prophet from among my countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak to them all that I command him. And it will come to pass that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I will say, it's okay. He says, whoever does not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In the law, we are commanded to listen to one particular prophet. And do you know what? To this day, in Jewish writings, nobody has a clue. No one presents an alternative as to who that prophet is. The end of the book of Deuteronomy, written by, the inspired scribe who added the final verses. I don't need trouble with the complete authority and inspiration of every part of the scripture. Don't misunderstand me. But there's a statement at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy which says that to this day, that prophet has not come. Whenever that was written, and whatever lacking they're feeling, we don't know, but it said, to this day, that prophet has not come. Well, that's true to this day. So it contradicts everything that the Hebrew Scriptures themselves say. Open up to Isaiah chapter 53. If you've got a Bible. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, we're told that God is the only Savior. That's it. He says, there's no other Savior but me. He says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 53, listen to just a couple of verses, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. You know these, but listen to them from the point of view of what we're talking about, okay? The notion that maybe there's another way of salvation according to the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 begins, he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Verses 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. At least three times, probably more, just in Isaiah 53, we're told that there's one particular individual who provides salvation for us. There's no other way, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. So this notion that God has another way of salvation for the Jewish people contradicts what the Old Testament teaches about salvation. It also contradicts everything that the New Testament teaches about our personal salvation. John chapter 14, verse 6. Anybody ever read it? I read it once, twice. Anybody ever read it? Yeah, me too. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." What nationalities do we have here? You're Hungarian, yeah? Polish, forgive me.
Spanish.
Polish, okay. Are those words true? John chapter 14, verse 6. Are those words true for Polish people? I agree. Are they true for Spanish people? Okay, what else? What other nationality?
Hungarian.
Are they true for Hungarians? I agree. Okay. But in history, when Jesus spoke those words, who was he speaking to? Who were the only people in the room? Hey, let me give you a clue. No, don't rush. Let me help you here. Okay, let me help you here. Okay? Jews. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, said to an entirely Jewish audience at Passover, a Jewish holiday, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If those words are true and necessary for you, and they are, they have to be true and necessary for the people to whom he spoke. The notion that there's another way of salvation contradicts what the New Testament teaches. What did the Apostle Peter say to the Sanhedrin? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He stood before the Sanhedrin and he said, "There's no name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, except the name of Yeshua, except the name of Jesus." Who was he talking to? The Hague? The Security Council at the UN? He was talking to the Sanhedrin, to the 70 Jewish religious leaders of the Jewish people. There wasn't a Gentile in the crowd. He said to them, "There's no other name given under heaven by which a person must be saved." Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "There's one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus." That's it. And we Jews are certainly included within the realm of mankind. So it's not only a false teaching that contradicts the entire Bible, it's a dangerous teaching. This is what you must understand. It's a dangerous teaching, and it's not just dangerous for me and for mine. It's dangerous for you. Let me break this down. It's dangerous for my Jewish people because obviously it imperils our opportunity to hear the only message that can save us. Now, I'm not taking away from the sovereignty of God. I know that we're not going to thwart God's plans to do what he wants to do in anybody's life. I'm very strong on that. But even so, it's dangerous for my people. I got saved in 1977. Maybe I could have gotten saved in 1975 and had two additional years to serve him. I don't have that many years left, you know? So it's dangerous for my people. It's dangerous for individual Christians because we'll be held accountable for our silence. In Ezekiel chapter 7 as well as chapter 33, I'll paraphrase it. But God says to the prophet Ezekiel, essentially he says this. He says, "Go to this people. They're a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Go to this people. And whether they listen or not, don't miss that one. Say to them, thus says the Lord, so that they will not be able to say that a prophet had not come to them." Okay, and he says elsewhere, he says, if you do not speak to them, they will die. That's Ezekiel chapter 2, forgive me. Ezekiel chapter 7 and chapter 33. He says, if you do not speak to them, they will die in their sin. But their blood I will require on your hand. Paul made reference to that verse in Acts chapter 18. In Corinth, He spends weekends, several weeks in a row, witnessing to us. And he continued until the objections turned into blasphemy. That apparently was the dividing line. He didn't have a problem with opponents and with objections. He dealt with those. When it turned into blasphemy, that's where he drew the line. The text says, when they blasphemed, he stood up and he said, I'm clean. The blood is on your heads. That was not an imprecation. He was not pronouncing a quote. He was not pronouncing a curse. He was paraphrasing a quote. His heart was probably breaking, but he was thinking clearly of Ezekiel. And he was saying, I've done my job. My hands are clean. Your blood is not going to be on my hands when I stand before the Lord. It's on your own heads. That's what he was saying, probably with tears in his eyes. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, I should say, if he took that personally, if he felt that the words that God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel centuries before applied to him in the overall modern age, in the New Testament age, then we should think that they apply to us as well. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, what do they mean? When God says their blood will be on your hands, what does that mean? Let me tell you theologically exactly what that means. I don't have a clue. And I don't want to find out. You know, go to one of the theologians and ask them. I don't want to find out. When I stand before the Lord, all I want to be able to say, with all of my shortcomings, with all my failures, with everything else, with all my sins, I want to be able to say, my hands are clean. And I've lived my life before God and man to this very day with a clear conscience. That's what Paul said. That's all he wanted to be able to say. That's all we should want to be able to say. My hands are clean. I did what you called me to do. So it's dangerous for the individual Christian because in some way we're going to have to answer for our silence. It's dangerous for the church because the moment the church says that, well, maybe God has a way of salvation for this group of people, it's not long before the church says, maybe God has a way of salvation for this people, and maybe God has another way of salvation for that people. And pretty soon, nobody really needs Jesus to be saved. And Jesus is no longer the Savior. Jesus is just the guru, the teacher. And someone's teachings, we should admire, we should revere, we should respect everything he taught, except for the stuff that we don't like, right? Like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That part is inauthentic. But all the others we like because he was a great teacher. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's dangerous for the church. Finally, it's dangerous for the cause of world evangelization. I mentioned before that we Jews were called for only one reason, to be a nation of messengers, a nation of missionaries to the rest of the world, to be an evangelistic light to the nations. That is the only call that Israel as a people has ever received. The Apostle Paul says that this call has not been replaced, it's been added to. But he makes it very clear in Romans 11 that the one call that the Jewish people has received, he says it's irrevocable. He talks about the fact, he speaks very harshly about us at first. He says we're enemies of the gospel. In verse 28, is it chapter 11 or chapter 8? Chapter 11. He says we're enemies of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, even so, we are beloved. And he mentions the following reasons. He says, because of the patriarchs, meaning the promises that God made to the patriarchs, including the promises of a call. And he says, because the call, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts are many. We received many gifts from God. The covenants, the land, the promises. But the call is in the singular. Because Israel has received only one call, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a light to the nations, to be a nation of messengers to the nations of the world. And Paul says that that call has not been revoked. So it interferes with the cause of world evangelization. Let me tell you the best way to stop, or at least to interfere with world evangelization. This is going to sound terrible, but I'll say it anyway. And if you're a proponent of the gospel, write this down. This is important. Okay? Here's how you interfere with world evangelization. Keep the gospel away from us Jews. Believe the lie that we Jews don't need Jesus to be saved. Pray for the Jewish people, but do not pray for our salvation. Pray for everything else, but do not pray for our salvation. Do not pray for those of us who bring the gospel to our people. You follow these four simple steps, and maybe Jesus will have to wait another 2,000 years before he comes back. But you give us the gospel, whether we like it or not. And you pray for the salvation of my people. And you pray for those of us who bring the gospel to our people. And you know what happens? It's a curious thing. We listen. And we remember. And God works. And God opens our hearts. And we believe. And it doesn't end there. Something very curious happens. The call wakes up. It's like it's been sleeping our entire lives. How many of you know Jewish people? Okay. Have you ever noticed that we have to have a cause? It's really true. We're fanatics about something. We're not a low-key people. We're passionate about whatever it is. It could be bowling, but we're passionate. We have to have a cause. The call suddenly wakes up and we finally find the cause. And nothing shuts us up. Words like silent, subtle, quiet, you know, they're not even in our vocabulary. That's why we're good at going into new places and breaking up the ground and pouring the cement. We don't have to put up the walls and the ceiling. You guys can put up the walls and the ceilings. We know how to knock down the trees. We know how to dig the ground, and we know how to pour the cement. Some Christians say that all Israel will be saved anyway, so what's the rush? Paul does indeed say all Israel will be saved. But he's talking about the remnant that survives the worst time in history. He's not talking about all Jewish people, past, present, and future. Some Christians say the Jewish people will get a second chance after they die or after Jesus comes back. Well, they disagree with Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel chapter 12 says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting life. Nobody wakes up and gets a second chance. Some people say that Jewish evangelism is anti-Semitic. You heard that one? That's one that a lot of people have thrown at well-meaning, sincere German Christians, and it really bothers me a lot. It's meant to frighten Christians away from sharing the gospel with us, because you don't want to be accused of being an anti-Semite, and you don't want us to think that you're an anti-Semite. So all I have to do is tell you that bringing the gospel to us is anti-Semitic, and you'll back off. Well, first of all, you know, we're not a stupid people. In our hearts, we know that it's not really true. We know it's not true. Do you know the name Dr. Mengele? Do you know who Dr. Mengele was? Anybody know that name? Yeah. You know, the angel of death at Auschwitz. He was the one who decided who immediately lived or died. Okay, he was a doctor. Do we blame medical science for the evil that Mengele did in the name of medical science? No, we blame Mengele for the evil that Mengele did in the name of medical science. And when we're sick, we still go to doctors. Well, you can't blame Jesus for the evil that people did in his name any more than you can blame medical science for the evil that Mengele did in the name of medical science. You don't blame medical science. You blame Mengele. I'll end this point with just this thought. If Jesus is indeed the only way to be saved, then who's really guilty of committing the anti-Semitic act? the person who lovingly does everything possible to share an uncomfortable message with us, even if it means his rejection. Or the person who chooses silence out of fear of rejection. Who's really guilty of committing the anti-Semitic act? Now, I'm not saying Christians who back down out of fear are anti-Semites. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the action is an anti-Jewish action because it aims ultimately at the harm, at the destruction of my people. That's what I'm saying. Some people say that Jewish evangelism is impossible in light of the Holocaust. You just mentioned Carl Flesch, my good friend. Carl Flesch survived the Budapest ghetto. So did his mother. I wish I could introduce you to Carl Flesch and Vera Schlamm and Rose Price and Laura Wertheim. Most of them are with the Lord now, but these are all Jewish men and women who survived the Holocaust and came to faith in Jesus. Thousands. And what about all the thousands and thousands? It's estimated today maybe as many as 200,000 Jewish believers in Jesus globally. For us, that's a lot of people. How did the Holocaust make that impossible for us to come to faith? There are probably more Jewish believers in Jesus today than at any other time in the first century. Of course, we don't have the record, so we don't know. But it's just not true. In conclusion, let me tell you how to love, how to bless, and how to pray for the Jewish people. Love us the way Paul loved us. He loved us with a broken heart. He loved us with a broken heart. It says in Romans 9, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own. He was willing, if it were possible, to give up his own salvation if it would save us. Love us with a broken heart that aches for our salvation. Bless us the way Paul blessed us. It says in Romans chapter 11, as much as is in me, I provoke my people to jealousy that I might save some of them. He blessed us with the gospel. Pray for us the way Paul prayed for us. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. If you don't know of any Jewish people, pray for the salvation of my people anyway. Pray for those of us who bring the gospel. A couple of quick recommendations. This book was at the bookstore. I think it might be sold out, but you can get it online. Jews Don't Need Jesus and Other Misconceptions. Actually, you shouldn't buy that book. I know the author. I grew up with him. We had the same parents. That's me. There's another book that just came out, Never Ashamed, Stories of Sharing Faith with Scoffers and Skeptics. That's also with Amazon. I think there are a couple of other references that I put, resources that I put at the end of the outline that you have. If there's any way that I can be of use to you, even if it's just that you want me praying for you as you reach out to some Jewish people, let me know. You know, your burden is my burden. I feel it stronger than you do. So if you can use me, use me. Call me, write to me, and I'll be happy to give you whatever kind of input I can give you, steer you toward any materials, steer you to any people who might be in your area, in your country.